After a long, dry sermon, the minister announced that he wished to meet with the church board immediately after the service. But the first man to arrive at the meeting was a stranger. And the minister said, I think you misunderstood my announcement. This is a board meeting. The man said, I know, Pastor, but if there's anyone more bored than I am, I'd like to meet him. Another man went to see his doctor because of his snoring. The doctor asked, does your snoring disturb your wife? The man said, does it disturb my wife? Doctor, it disturbs the whole congregation. Then there were two older ladies walking out of the church, and one said to the other, my, that preacher certainly preaches for a long time. And her friend replied, no, really, it just seems like a long time. As you know, I don't normally tell actual jokes when I'm preaching. But those three snippets of humor address three of the most common complaints against preaching. The preaching's boring. The preaching puts me to sleep. The preacher's way too long. I have to tell you, as someone who listens to a lot of sermons, those thoughts have crossed my mind. And I've even heard some of my own sermons, although I don't listen to them too often. And I thought, that was boring, and that thing was so long that if I wasn't standing the whole time, I might have nodded off. Well, we have to remember what preaching is and how God uses it and how central it is to our salvation, even when it's less than ideal. You might want to go home this afternoon and read question and answer 160 of the larger catechism. It speaks about how we are to listen to sermons. This morning we return in our study to the book of Romans, and we're going to again see and learn about the importance of preaching and what it is and how God uses it and how it ought to function within the church. So let's ask for the Lord's blessing as we prepare to hear His word read and preached. Pray with me once more. Our great God in heaven, we thank You that You speak to us in Your word. We thank You that You've given us Holy Scripture, divinely inspired. We thank You that these are eternal truths. We're thankful for preaching, that You speak the word of Christ to Your people through weak and feeble men. And we're thankful that Your Holy Spirit makes Your word effective when it's faithfully taught, faithfully preached. And so we pray for its effectiveness this day. Reach the hearts it needs to reach in just the way it needs to reach them, that Jesus might be glorified. We pray these things in His name. Amen. Well, please open up your copy of Scripture to Romans 10. Romans 10. We're going to read verses 12 through 17. Although this morning we'll mostly just finish verse 15. Picking up from where we left off last week. But this morning, we'll read Romans 10, beginning in verse 12. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing and by the word of God. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May He bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, those verses begin with a sublime truth, don't they? And it's the universal offer of the gospel. It doesn't matter who you are or who you were. It doesn't matter if you have straight blonde hair or curly brown hair. It doesn't matter if you say you all, y'all, or you-ins. It doesn't matter what continent your ancestors came from. The offer of the gospel is for you. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And as soon as the apostle lays out this glorious and inclusive gospel offer, it's as if he said, I know you have questions, and four of them come to mind. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? And these questions invite us to think deeply about our doctrine of preaching, which we began last week and we'll wrap up this week. But our text, as I mentioned last week, also calls us to recognize what saving faith is, and we're going to touch on that next Lord's Day. But these verses are some of the most important ones in the New Testament to help us understand the nature and purpose of biblical preaching, which is why we're lingering on them. Now, last week I gave you something of a technical definition of preaching that arises out of these verses. I'll give it to you again. Preaching is the public proclamation of the word of Christ by a man who's called by God and commissioned by His church with an end goal of pointing people to Christ. And gospel preaching is that engine that drives evangelism and the spiritual growth of God's people. Now, I want to remind you of something we learned last week. While we're giving emphasis to public preaching in the context of corporate worship, it doesn't diminish the calling that each of us has to minister God's word in all sorts of personal situations. I said this before, there's an error in certain strains of the Reformed tradition that seems to believe it's virtually inappropriate for anyone to minister the word outside of the domine, that it should chiefly be the work of a professional clergy. But as we saw last week, the New Testament doesn't really allow that view. Anyone who belongs to Christ is called to be a witness for Christ. And there are so many examples in the Bible of ordinary people evangelizing the lost, of one-on-one discipleship, of offering theological correction and so on. So Christians, be encouraged, be zealous in your labor. But while that error wrongly finds a home in a few strains of the Reformed community, the more prevalent error you're likely to encounter is associated with our broadly evangelical friends. And it's the error that fails to recognize that God's appointed the public preaching of His word to be a primary means of grace, to call lost sinners to repentance and faith, and to strengthen and nourish saints. Now, last week we looked at the first two of Paul's questions that are recorded in verse 14. And the first question addresses the goal of preaching. The goal is for the hearer to call on the Lord Jesus and be saved. The unconverted person needs to know they're hopelessly lost in their sin, that in their present condition, they're enemies of God, destined for hell. But if they'll simply believe on Jesus as He's freely offered in the gospel, full and free salvation is theirs. And for the converted in the church, which most preaching and public worship is directed to, the goal of preaching is the same: point people to Christ. Preaching is a means to strengthen them and encourage them that if he's begun a good work in them, he's going to carry it on to completion. It's the means to build them up in the most holy faith that they might grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So the goal of preaching toward the unconverted and converted is to point people to Christ. And the second question that Paul asks in verse 14 has to do with the voice of preaching. And this really gets to why preaching is so central. The Apostle Paul is telling us when a called man of God faithfully preaches God's word to God's people, they're hearing through that man the voice of Christ. They're not merely hearing about Christ, which is certainly a good thing, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ's voice is heard in a distinct way when the word is preached. That's a really humbling thought, that when a preacher rightly divides the word of God, Christ truly speaks to his people. That's amazing, isn't it? And that's where we pick up this morning, the third and fourth questions. I'll read those again. How shall they hear without a preacher? And then how shall they preach unless they're sent? So just follow Paul's chain of logic here. You have to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. To call on him, you need to hear Christ's voice. And then we would naturally ask, how do you hear his voice? And the answer is by a preacher. Now we've already learned this word for preacher is a word that means a herald. It describes someone who speaks officially on behalf of the king. The Apostle Paul captures this idea marvelously in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, there's a sense in which all believers are ambassadors for Christ. But here, in this text, Paul is speaking especially of elders who are called to the ministry of the word. A preacher is one who serves as an ambassador. And that means necessarily he doesn't set policy. He doesn't craft a message of his own liking. He proclaims and announces and heralds the message of the king. That's what a preacher does. Think of it this way. Can you imagine a U.S. ambassador serving in a foreign country who said, you know, it's the policy of the United States to do this thing and that thing, but I kind of disagree with that. Here's what I like to do. What would happen to an ambassador who gave preference to his opinion over our nation's policy? He'd be fired, right? Hopefully. Because an ambassador is responsible to take the exact message of the one he represents and present that message without compromise. That's what a herald of the gospel is to do. That's what a preacher is to do. An ambassador for Christ is a representative of his kingdom. Our allegiances are with him, and our message is the one he gives us to proclaim from his word. And when a preacher proclaims a message other than the word of Christ, he ceases to be a faithful herald of God's word, and he ceases then, by definition, to be an ambassador for Christ. And you know, I think most of us have recognized that. It's true in regards to liberal churches or even churches drifting in that direction. But faithful ministers can fall into that trap as well. There's a powerful tug on ministers to say what people want to hear, to tailor the message to address the relevant social issues of the day. To find out what your congregation likes to hear and tell them. I've shared this with the elders and other ministers over the years. If you serve in a conservative church and you're feeling downcast and you need some attaboys, preach vehemently on abortion or homosexuality. And everybody will say afterwards, we need more preaching like that. They love that. And by the way, those are evils that I have no hesitancy to preach against. But we like that kind of preaching. We like the kind of preaching that appeals to us that doesn't really confront us with our sin. We can look at somebody else's sin. When someone says, we need more preaching on homosexuality, let me tell you what's running in the back of my mind. Why? Are you same-sex attracted? And then why are you so worried about this other guy's sin? See, there's this pull to find out what's politically or psychologically or sociologically interesting to the people, and then feed them that, because then they'll make you feel good. Very dangerous path to get on. And here's the thing, you can end up talking about some really interesting, important stuff, and frankly, people will love you for it. That's why it's such a strong draw. And most pastors would love to do it, right? Even faithful pastors. Every Sunday when I step behind the pulpit, I know I have a captive audience. And there's a part of me that would just love to tell you what I think about gun rights and Second Amendment. There's a part of me that would love to tell you what I think about voter fraud, my view of public education, COVID vaccinations. I'd like to tell you all about those things. Most of you already know my view on those things. But when I'm here, that would be a waste of my ambassadorship. And I don't have any authority to speak on those things any more than you do. Unless I'm speaking specifically and directly from God's Word. And while there are important issues that do get our juices flowing, here's what I know. 40 years from now, none of those things will matter to most of you. And 100 years from now, none of those things will matter to any of you. What will matter is whether or not you heard the voice of Christ calling you to salvation. Again, that's what Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians 5:20 and why it's so powerful. We're ambassadors for Christ. God's making his appeal through us. And the appeal is this: we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And listen, of course, the Bible speaks to every life issue we could possibly face. And when we work through the Bible systematically, everything needful for life and godliness will be addressed. But the main message of the Bible is Christ. And if Christ isn't at the center of preaching, the Word's not being preached. And if the Word's not being preached, the preacher ceases to be an ambassador. Do you see how central this is in Paul's chain of faith? How shall they hear without a preacher? A preacher is one who's charged with an official responsibility to proclaim and herald the message of his king. If he doesn't preach the Bible, a person doesn't hear the voice of Christ. If they don't hear the voice of Christ, they can't believe on him. If they don't believe on him, they can't call on him. If they don't call on him, they can't be saved. You see how serious this is? I love those other issues. I love talking about them. They captivate too much of my attention, but mostly I'm concerned that you're saved. And what this means is you need a faithful preacher that will proclaim God's word. And a faithful preacher needs faithful elders who will hold them accountable. And faithful elders need a faithful congregation of Bereans who will hold them accountable. It's too important. It's too important to set this aside. Well, that brings us to the next question in Paul's chain of logic. How shall they preach unless they're sent? This says a lot about preachers. They are necessarily sent. Preachers are necessarily sent. By whom? Ultimately by God. Creatures are called with a divine compulsion. By divine compulsion. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the most famous preachers of the 20th century, would ask candidates for ministry if they could easily envision themselves performing some other vocation other than preaching. And if they said yes, he would encourage them to pursue that. If God calls a man to preach, he'll compel him to do so. And we sometimes call this the subjective call. And by subjective, we mean, I believe God's called me to be a preacher. But the church also has a role in sending preachers. It's the church's task to make sure a person has the requisite gifts and qualifications. And that's often referred to as the objective call. Subjective is, I believe I'm called and have the gifts. The objective call is to validate that and say, yes, we recognize that. You do. Go. We send you. I'll come back to this in just a moment, but let me say, the word that's used here for sent, it's apostello. It's a word that indicates an official or authoritative sending off. And there's simply no such thing as a preacher who isn't sent. Or let me say it a slightly different way. A self-appointed preacher is a biblical contradiction. You see, brothers and sisters, it's part of God's eternal plan to save his elect and to do so by those who are sent to preach. Turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, I want to read verses 1 through 3. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. This is an amazing passage, but I want you to zero in on one thing. In eternity past, when God predestined to save a particular people, he also ordained the preaching of the gospel to bring those people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So there's a clear connection between God's eternal decree to save sinners and the ordinary way that he would bring it about, through preaching. And that's why preachers are ultimately called and sent by God. Preaching isn't a plan that a few eggheads concocted at some point in history. Preaching is God's plan, part of his eternal plan. And a man, if they're going to preach on Christ's behalf, must be sent by God. And sometimes we overlook this, brothers and sisters, but even Jesus was sent, right? He was sent officially by the Father. John 5:36, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, speaking of John the Baptist. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Same word as Romans 10. And there are a number of references where Jesus speaks of being sent by the Father to do the Father's will. And the point is, Jesus the Son came with a divine compulsion from his Father. Let that sink in. Jesus himself did not come to do his Father's will without a call, without being sent. Earlier in the Gospel of John, in verse 6, listen what it says about John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. John was sent by God. Luke 10, when Jesus was sending out the missionaries, 70 of them, we're told in Luke 10, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers for the harvest. They were sent by Jesus. And Jesus says they're to pray to the Lord of the harvest, send out more. So a preacher has to be a man under divine compulsion. He must be sent by God. Now, again, much of this would apply to the subjective call, the feeling of not being able to do anything else but preach. But how is that validated? How does a person know that subjective call is legitimate? How do you know the Holy Spirit is the one compelling you to that task? Well, that's a function of the church. That's a function of the church. Turn in your Bibles to Acts 13. Acts 13. We're going to look at the first three verses. Acts 13. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now it's important to recognize this is sort of a transitional point in the book of Acts. Up until this point, Jerusalem has been the hub of the church. Jerusalem was sort of like Grand Rapids to the Dutch Reform. But then it changed. It moved from Jerusalem to Antioch. And that's going to now become the center of activity. And it'll be the Antiochian church that will send out the Apostle Paul on all three of his major missionary journeys. It's from Antioch that the gospel will go to communities that are thoroughly Gentile, pagans who often had little to no knowledge of the Lord Jesus, or certainly even of the Jewish religion. And so Antioch's a little bit more normative for our understanding of how things work in the church than the things that took place in Jerusalem. And what we're told in those verses is that the Holy Spirit sovereignly tells them that Paul and Barnabas are to be set apart for the work he's called them to do. So they have a subjective call. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they, the church, sent them away. So before Barnabas and Saul leave, the church has another session of fasting and praying. And this is the way that we can see that this was a church dedicated to the mission of God. But then they lay hands on them, which was an official act of commissioning, like ordination. And we still do that when a man's ordained to the office of elder in Reformed and Presbyterian churches. When they're ordained, we lay hands on them. That's a sign that the church has acknowledged the legitimacy of their subjective call and have validated that with an objective call. That's the way it works in the Bible. And here's the summary. A preacher is one who's called by God, commissioned through his church. If he's not properly commissioned through his church, he's not genuinely called. Right? So Paul's provided us something of a tour de force here on preaching. And he wraps this up at the last half of verse 15. Having asked those four questions, he says, as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. This is a quote from Isaiah 52:7. The prophet's describing the incredible exuberance and joy that God's people will experience when they get the news that their captivity in Babylon is over and they can return home. That's the context of Isaiah 52. And the picture of Isaiah 52 is that of a messenger sent by God, crossing over mountains, coming to the people with glad tidings of good things. And it's a beautiful picture because it's as if you're to have this thought in your head. Their feet might be grody and stinky, but the message of freedom will be so sweet, it won't matter. And of course, Paul's applying that to those who bring the good news of Jesus. John Murray helpfully put it this way: the purpose is to declare the inestimable treasure which the institution of gospel proclamation implies, a treasure that consists in the sending of messengers to preach the word of Christ. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. And you understand, in context, Paul's not esteeming the office of preacher. He's esteeming the message preached through the office. What a powerful picture. Because you see, if you gather on the Lord's Day and you hear the Word of God and you hear the voice of Christ, then you've heard a beautiful message of good news and glad tidings, because Christ's sheep will always hear His voice. I've shared this with many of you individually, but I've never shared it, I think, from the pulpit. About 6 years ago, I was called to preside at a funeral. There was a brother who had attended our church for a number of years. He went to another church, a Reformed church. And for whatever reason, when he was about to die, he had asked if I could come and officiate part of the funeral service. So I did. And the minister of the church he attended did half, and I did half. And I sat there and I listened to this minister preach for about 20 minutes. And he said a lot of interesting things. And he said a lot of good things. And when he was finished, I was totally convinced that the man who had died was a good man. You know what that did for my soul? Nothing. Nothing. I already knew he was a good man. A faithful man. And here's the kicker. I went up and preached. And afterwards, I probably had 12, 15 people come up to me and say, "Oh, Dominie, we haven't heard preaching like that for years." Now, that hit me in two ways. First, it hit my pride, right? Because we all like to have our backs patted. But then it made me sad. It made me sad. Because I'm actually pretty self-aware. I know that my gifts are moderate. They didn't hear an eloquent preacher. You know what they heard? That they hadn't heard. They hadn't heard Christ. They hadn't heard His voice. Because whatever else they'd been hearing wasn't that. It wasn't the Bible. They were so malnourished. So as a church, we ought to delight when God raises up men who preach the word. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good news. This is God's plan. And it's part of His mercy to save sinners. And it's a delight to know when we gather as men and women who are not looking for a particular preacher. We're looking for preaching that sets forth the Bible because we want to hear our Master. We want to hear our Good Shepherd. And we want to follow Him. Amen. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You that You do call men. Men with great abilities. Men with feeble abilities. Men that are eloquent. Men that bumble. But if they're faithful to Your word, Your people hear the voice of their Master. We pray this church always has that kind of preaching. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, it's a table that our shepherd sets before us, where we get to come and feast together as one body. But the invitation to come to this meal is for those who have heard the voice of Jesus calling them, saying, come, believe on me. If that's you, if you're trusting wholly in the Lord Jesus for your salvation, not your efforts, not your works, but Christ's works for you. If you're believing in that, trusting in him as he's offered in the gospel, come and enjoy this communion meal. Now, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table this morning, we're going to use the Nicene Creed to confess what we believe. You can find that on page 852 in the back of your hymnal. 852. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. And then give your attention to the reading of God's Word. This is John chapter 6, verses 47 through 58. And then I have a meditation from Dr. Howard Griffith. John 6, beginning in verse 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And you can either follow along or just listen to this meditation. In the desert, God sustained the lives of his people with manna, and called bread from heaven. It was a matter of faith, but also of survival. Like they did, we depend on food to sustain us. As believers, we depend on Christ to sustain and nourish us. The life that we share with him is eternal life. But we never receive it as a completed thing, like an injection of medicine. We depend on him every day. Christ gives us life by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Notice how strong his statement is. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you'll have no life in you. Feeding on him is essential to life. And in the next verse, he says the same with the force of a guarantee. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This eating and drinking are the indispensable and infallible guarantee of eternal life, unless and whoever. Jesus was not referring to the Lord's Supper. If he had been, he would have contradicted himself. He just taught that believing is a prerequisite of eternal life. What then did Jesus mean when he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day." By these words, Jesus was teaching that faith in him as crucified is the indispensable requirement of eternal life. An important clue to his meaning in verses 53 and 54 is that later in the passage he says that this eating and drinking will be possible only when the crucified Son of Man ascends to the Father and sends his life-giving Spirit. He was speaking about the reality of which the Lord's Supper is a sign, saving union with him. Those who heard understood that without bread they would die. Either he would die or they would die. Earlier in the discussion, Jesus had spoken metaphorically of the bread of life. He's the one whom the Father sent to give eternal life. His flesh, given up to death, is life-giving. It was bread in a way that Moses, manna, the type, could never be because it could not give resurrection life. As real and life-giving as manna was, it could not finally save from death, but Christ himself will raise us from death on the last day. Only his flesh and blood save, and we must be joined to him. We return to where we began. It is Jesus Christ, now glorified, to whom we're joined by faith. By the Holy Spirit, Jesus sustains our life with his own and will raise us up on the last day. As our hymn writer told us, in human vesture, in the body and the blood, he will give to all the faithful his own self for heavenly food. Of that and of him, the meal assures us. John Calvin wrote, he is now treating of the perpetual eating of faith. There's nothing said here that's not figured and actually presented to believers in the Lord's Supper. Indeed, we might say that Christ intended the Holy Supper to be a seal of this discourse. Take, eat, remember, and believe that the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ nourishes you to eternal life. Receive him once again in the power of his Spirit that he may strengthen and sustain you forever. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you that we can come to this meal. We're thankful that it reminds us of Christ's death. Indeed, when we take these elements and we celebrate this sacrament, it proclaims, it preaches the death of Christ for sinners. But this meal also serves to unite us more fully in communion with our ascended Lord. And we pray as we take these elements and as we ingest them through our mouths into our system, that the Holy Spirit will in the same way feed, nourish, and strengthen our souls. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.